Welcome to the Painesville Assembly of God podcast. We're always encouraged to know God is working through this ministry to touch lives. So if you have a story to share of how God is working in your life, please let us know by sending us an email at info@painesvilleag.com. Now prepare your heart to hear a word from God today.
We're going to start a new series that we're going to be in for the next 6 weeks. I just love sermon series because I believe that they have the opportunity to be able to link together and build one upon another. And so let me just begin our message today. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever known anyone that you consider to have great faith? Somebody that you look at and you go, wow, I admire them. I look at them and man, they have great faith. When they come to facing a difficult circumstance or challenge, they just don't seem to get rattled. Oftentimes when it comes, they say, they take it in stride and they seem to say, you know what? I'm not worried about it. God's got it. God's in control. Anybody know what I'm talking about? God's in control. I don't have to worry about it. God's going to take care of them. And you just see this peace in their lives and you see the way they handle the different circumstances and situations and you think, wow, man, that person has great faith. Or perhaps sometimes you look and you go, I don't know if it's faith or if they just don't care. Maybe they're just kind of passive. I don't understand. They should be a little anxious. Shouldn't they do something? And I think there's two sides of that coin. Personally, I've had my own roller coaster when it comes to faith. I may have had a roller coaster when it comes to faith. I look back at times in my life, situations and seasons where I've been just like that. And sometimes it comes and it goes. One day it's one way and another day it's another way. But circumstances come and I go, you know what? We just got to trust God. God's in this. God's going to take care of it. And then there's other days where I wake up and it's like, oh, something comes up and it's like, oh man, Lord, what are you going to do? How am I going to take care of this? Are we going in the right direction? What are we going to do? Anybody have those up and downs? I think that's a part of faith. And so as I'm looking at a new year and kind of evaluating, one of the things that I really have been pressed with, that God has really pressed on my heart, is that I believe that God wants us to grow in faith. I believe God wants us to grow in faith. I believe that faith is important, and God wants us to grow in faith. And so the series that we're going to talk about over the next 6 weeks is five things that I found that God uses to grow your faith. Five things that God uses to grow your faith. Now today, I simply want to lay some groundwork. Today, I'm simply going to lay foundation in terms of what am I talking about when we talk about faith? Why is faith so important when it comes to the Bible? Why is having faith, why is growing in faith so important? And I was looking in Luke chapter 18 and verse 8. Jesus asked a question following a story that he told about a persistent widow and an unjust judge. And she just continued to press and press until she got judgment. And Jesus likened that to prayer. And he likened that to being persistent in prayer. And following that persistence in prayer, he asked this question. He said this, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now that's a good question. When Jesus comes back, will he find faith? When Jesus comes back and he looks at your life, when he comes back and he looks at you, will you be somebody that he looks at and says, wow, that's a person of faith? See, that's a good question. I think throughout the Gospels, this is one of the subjects that Jesus comments on when he came to minister to people or when he saw people. One of the things that he tends to comment on is faith. And many times, what he commented on was how little their faith was. Once the disciples were in a boat, they were crossing over the lake, a big storm came up, and these were experienced fishermen, and they're out, and the big storm came up, and it's tossed, and Jesus is asleep in the bottom of the boat, and they're panicking, and they wake Jesus up and say, hey, we're going to die, and you can sleep, come on, can't you? What are you going to do about this? And Jesus got up, rebuked the wind and the waves, but then he looked at them, and he said, oh, you of little faith, ye of little faith. And on another occasion, Jesus said that great things can be done if one just had faith. In fact, Matthew 17, 20, Jesus said, truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Now that's a pretty amazing proclamation, isn't it? Nothing will be impossible for you. If you have faith, simply as small as a mustard seed. Now I got to ask a question. If it just takes faith as small as a mustard seed to be able to say to this mountain, be moved, and have a mountain move, faith as small as a mustard seed, how really little is our faith? When we can't even believe God for things. How little is our faith? And in considering how little our faith is, I can't help but say, God wants to grow us in our faith. If there's anything that God wants us to grow in our faith. Faith is something truly important to God. In fact, the writer of Hebrews wrote, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. Anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. But look at that. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to please God. And yet without faith, it's impossible to please God. I think that faith is truly, truly important. And so Hebrews 11:1, backing it up by verses, defines faith this way. It says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. There's two key words in this definition of faith. One is confidence, and the other is assurance. Confidence and assurance. And so at the very heart of faith is confidence and trust in God. Trust in God. Trust in His Word. Trust in His promises. Faith is truly taking God at His Word and trusting in Him. Now I think that faith is really, or that trust is really the foundation of all great relationships, don't you? I think trust has got to be the point. When trust gets eroded, when something happens that causes trust to be eroded, where you can no longer trust someone, how many of you know there's a problem in the relationship? A relationship without trust is an unsteady, unstable relationship. You trust, and that trust really in a relationship is about faith. I have faith in you. Believing the best in you, believing the best about you. So if I'm waiting for you to pick me up and you're a little bit late to pick me up, I'm not going to go, oh my goodness, what are you doing? I can't believe it. I'm going to say, you know, I really believe the best. Something must have come up. Something must have happened that would have been a good reason of why you're not here, because I trust that you're somebody that keeps your word. But if somebody has a habit of not showing up, of using different excuses, then immediately you begin to go, oh, something, they probably did this again, right? What's really the issue is really what? It's trust. It's trust. And so if we want to have a great relationship with the Lord, if we want to have a relationship with God that thrives, it's got to thrive in faith and in trust, that we put our faith and our trust in God. I think if we go back to the very beginning, if we go back to Genesis and we go back to the very beginning of how God established a relationship with mankind, we see that God was establishing a trust relationship with mankind. In fact, very back in the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve and he placed them in the garden, he gave them everything they needed. He gave them this beautiful garden. He gave them all the food they needed. He gave them work to be able to do. He provided everything they needed. They were without any kind of need. But God says, you know what? I want you to have faith in me. I want you to trust me, because to have a true relationship means that there's got to be a choice as to whether you will trust me or whether you won't. And so as a part of that relationship, God decided that he was going to put a tree in the middle of the garden called the knowledge of good and evil. And it was that tree that he said they should not eat from. Genesis 2:16-17, the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Now notice the freedom that's given. All right, this wasn't 10 commandments, right? This wasn't 10 commandments. This wasn't 600 and some that like we see in the New Testament with the Pharisees. This wasn't a whole lot of rules and do's and don'ts. There was just one thing. Listen, I've given you all of this. I've given you a lot of freedom. I've given you all these things. Now, there is one tree. There's one tree in the garden. It's dangerous. It's not going to be healthy for you. It's not going to be good for you. It's one of those things that you know, it's going to have some consequences. You're certainly going to die. If you eat of this tree, this is not good. So I want you to trust me. I've given you everything you need. I've proven myself and relate. Just trust me. Don't eat from that tree. Just trust me, Right? That's what it was. It was a choice. It was a decision of trust. I am the one who created you. I want you to be content and satisfied with what I have provided for you. I want you to trust that I know what's best for you. Sounds like a parent, doesn't it? It's no wonder we call him Father God. That's like a parent. I want you to trust me because I know what's best for you. But as we know the story, Eve's near the tree and the serpent starts with a temptation. And look at the heart of the temptation. Let's look at what the serpent says. Look at the heart of the temptation that's brought. What does the serpent say? You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What's the tactic of the serpent? You can't trust God. That's really the heart. At the heart of every temptation, at the heart of every sin, at the heart of everything that breaks what God says in the relationship with God, at the heart of it is a breakdown in trust, a breakdown in faith. And what the serpent is doing, and his tactic hasn't changed, is you can't trust God. God doesn't want what's best for you. You should be able to enjoy this. God's holding out on you. He knows that if you have this, you're going to be like him. And he's an insecure God who doesn't like when somebody else is like him. Now, is that what was going on? Absolutely not. But that's what the serpent was doing. At the very heart was a breakdown in trust, was a breakdown of faith. I can't trust God. He doesn't truly have what's best for me. A dissatisfaction with what God provides, a dissatisfaction with what God says is right, a dissatisfaction, and at the heart of sin is a breakdown of faith and trust. God, I don't trust you enough. I've got to do it my way. Why do we need to grow in faith? Why do we need to grow in faith? Does God want to grow our faith? Because at the heart of it, it's not about a following a bunch of rules. It's not about a following a bunch of do's or don'ts. It's not about that, but it's about relationship. And at the very heart of God is this desire for relationship. But he can't truly have the relationship he desires without trust, without faith. That's why without faith, it's impossible to please God. I think it's really interesting, and I talked a little bit about it in communion, that when the nation of Israel was enslaved in Egypt, they were a nation of slaves. And what does God do? God doesn't start and launch by Moses going and announcing a bunch of Ten Commandments and rules. No, what's he do? He goes and begins to demonstrate his power. He takes this nation of slaves and against this powerhouse nation of Egypt, and he begins to disrupt every one of Egypt's gods. Why? Because while they were slaves in Egypt, the Israelites' dependence was not on God, but depended upon Egypt for everything. Even though they were slaves, Egypt was the one that provided their food. Egypt was the one that provided their rations. Egypt was the one that provided the straw and everything to make the bricks. And one of the first things that happened is Egypt said, you're going to have to go get it yourself. We're not going to provide it anymore. And they began to complain and said, Moses, what are you doing? How can God do this to us? God said, no, trust me. I got a plan. Watch this. Plague after plague, judgment after judgment, God began to demonstrate his power and protect his people. In this slave people, this slave family that wasn't even a nation, all of a sudden he brings them out. And where does he bring them to? The Red Sea. And they're going, oh no, Egypt's coming after us again. Did you bring us out here to die? We don't trust you, God. God says, I'm going to prove myself to you. Parts the Red Sea. The Israelites walk across, right, on dry land. The enemy starts to pursue them. Moses' staff goes down. The waters cover. Their enemies are destroyed. And what are they doing? Woohoo! Look what God did. Right? We have seen the deliverance of God. And a couple days go by, and all of a sudden, water gets a little bit short. Food gets a little bit short. And what do they start doing? Moses, what are you doing? Did you bring us out here to die? Wait a minute. What about the power of God that delivered them? What about the, where did that go? We don't trust God. We don't trust you. You can't provide. What did they say? It was better for us where? In Egypt. Why? Because we learned how to trust in Egypt. And God says, I don't want your trust to be in Egypt. I want your trust to be in me. I don't want your trust to be in Egypt. I want your trust to be in me. I don't want your trust to be in this world. I want your trust to be in me. I want you to put your faith in me. I am trying to establish a relationship. I want to cut a covenant with you. I want you to be my people. And then once a relationship has been started, then he says, listen, now trust me, because I'm going to show you a better way to live. I'm the creator. I'm the one who made you. So here are my commandments. This is going to be better for the community. This is going to be better for you. Here, let us establish a way to worship, because I want a relationship with you, but this thing called sin keeps getting in the way. And you've got this sin. Your hearts continue to go towards your other idols. And so I'm providing a way for you. So we're going to take a pure and spotless lamb. We're going to sacrifice. I'm going to create a priestly system and an opportunity for you to come and see your sins forgiven so that you don't face the judgment that you deserve. But I'm going to provide a substitute for that so that you and I can relate together and have a relationship. Trust me. That's what it's about. The whole foundation of having a relationship with God is all about faith and trust. And that's why when it came to the New Testament, when Jesus came, again, he didn't come saying, here's another 10 commandments. He came demonstrating his love towards us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His beginning started out of relationship. And he said, I didn't come to abolish the law. The law isn't bad. I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come to be a fulfillment of them and to show you that my laws are not simply written on tablets of stone, but I want to write them on your heart. I want to give you a new heart. I want to give you something inside so that it doesn't flow out of an external religious behavior thing, but rather a heart that trusts me, a heart that is shaped by me, that out of the inside, out of the abundance of the heart, your mouth will speak. That out of the inside, your behavior will flow. Out of your love relationship with me, everything else, a desire, a new desire, because the power of sin and death is broken. And a new desire to live. But to begin, you've got to trust me. You've got to put your faith in me. You've got to transfer your trust from whatever it is that you've been leaning on, whatever it is you've been going to, whatever other idols you've been trusting in. You've got to let those go, and you've got to trust me. And God will work in our lives, and he will expose those things, and he will take those things, and you will find yourself going, God, what happened? Why'd you let this happen? I don't understand. What is going on? I don't know. You're not answering. I don't know if I can trust you. And he's saying, oh, just wait. Trust me. I've got this. I want to grow your faith. I want to grow your faith. The driving message of the New Testament is this. I want you to put your trust in me because I'm trying to reestablish a relationship with you. And just as a lack of trust in the garden was what broke our relationship with God, so a realignment of trust in God, a realignment of faith in God is what's going to bring us back. That's what we need, a realignment of trust. At the heart of faith is a real relationship, a trust relationship with Jesus. Now, there's a great story found both in Matthew and Luke's gospel. And it's about a man who wowed Jesus, who had astonishing faith. Somebody in the New Testament that Jesus came upon, and literally it's the only time in the New Testament where you see Jesus wowed by somebody's faith. When this word astonished is used in another part about faith, it's really that Jesus was astonished by how little faith people had. That was the only other time it was used, when he was astonished by little faith and just kept blown away by how little faith people had. But with this particular individual, he was astonished by this individual's great faith. Now you may think, oh boy, who is this person? This had to be somebody who was really religious, right? This had to be somebody who really, maybe it was one of his disciples. It wasn't any of his disciples, and it wasn't anybody who fell in any of the religious categories. He was a Roman centurion. A Roman centurion is somebody who was a Roman military leader. Centurion is 100. He had 100 men, 100 soldiers under him. They would keep the peace, make sure taxes were collected. And it happened in a region called Capernaum, a place in Galilee called Capernaum. It was a good-sized place, the shores of a lake. The Sea of Galilee was there on the shores of the lake. Peter had made his home there, as where Matthew, the tax collector, had made his living before coming to know Jesus. It was in this same region, and Capernaum was a main road. It was a road that led from Damascus in the north, down past the lake of Capernaum, the hills past the Jezreel Valley, and over the coast, through the mountain passes. It connected a coastal highway to Egypt. It was a main thoroughfare. Caravanners and traders and military would use this as a way they would go through here. And so it's not uncommon that the Romans wanted to have a pretty heavy military presence here to make sure they kept the peace. And so to have this military presence, there was a military leader. We don't know his name. All we know him as is a Roman centurion. And the story begins in Luke chapter 7, verse 2 to 5. There was a centurion servant who his master valued highly and was sick and about to die. So the centurion has this servant who's sick and about to die. And the centurion heard of Jesus, and he sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." Now, I want to highlight several things this morning that I noticed right away. First, as I said, the centurion's servant is very sick. Luke, the writer of the gospel, is a physician. And he gives this extra detail that perhaps Matthew doesn't necessarily give. As a physician, he knew this was a life or death situation. This was a pretty serious sickness that would end in death if not intervened. Something else that we notice here is the centurion, even though he's a high-ranking military official, he has compassion. He cares deeply. He's deeply concerned for his servant. So he hears about Jesus coming, and Luke reports that he sends some of the elders of the Jews to ask Jesus to come and heal his servant. Matthew says that he went himself, and in looking at various commentaries, it's probably one of these things where if you send somebody in your name and you're that military officer, it's like you came. And so so he sends some of these elders, and who he sends, it's interesting, he sends some of the elders of the Jews to ask Jesus to come and heal his servant. And this is significant because as a Roman, as a Gentile, he recognized Jews and Gentiles, and they don't do anything for them, and I'm not going to go. I can be unclean, and I'm not going to go and ask for myself. So he takes some of the elders of the Jews, those who would be children of Abraham, and he sends them to go and to ask Jesus to heal his servant. Now, that's typical because usually Jewish elders wouldn't act upon a request like that. The Jews didn't like the Romans, and the Romans didn't like the Jews typically, but as we keep reading, we find out why. They say, "This man deserves to have you come." Why does he deserve to have Jesus come? Well, they say he loves our nation. He loves our people. He even built a synagogue for us to worship. He treats us very well. Hey, Jesus, you need to come and heal this guy, this guy's servant. You need to honor his request because he's a good guy. He's a good guy. Come on, you need to do this because he's a good guy. And I share this because when it comes to our approach with faith, oftentimes when it comes to faith, that's the way we approach Jesus. We approach Jesus based on merit. We take a look at ourselves and we say, "Well, you know, I sin here and there a little bit, but I'm not as bad as, you know, so-and-so. I don't do all of that stuff. And, you know, I mean, I come to church and I give my tithe. I serve a little bit. Maybe I taught Sunday school or a small group or I don't know. I give to the poor. I help out with them. The need. I'm okay. And so, Jesus, I got a need. And you know, I mean, you don't have to, but I really like you to because, you know, I'm not a bad guy and I've done these kind of things." Oftentimes when we come to Jesus with a request, it's a request based on our merit, based on what we do. And that's what they say to this role. "Hey, look, hey, we're the elders here. He built it. He's a good guy." You know, we approach God sometimes like that. We approach him like he's Santa Claus. But I'm going to tell you, Jesus does not have a naughty and nice list. There's not a naughty and nice list. It's not one of these things where, I know the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. I know that James says that, but when it talks about righteousness, it's not our own righteousness. It's the righteousness that comes from Christ. And when you walk with Christ, you follow the will of Christ. You know the will of God. You pray according to the will of God. It's not about us deserving it. It's about the generosity of God. It's about His goodness and His grace. And the Jewish elders did not understand this. They wanted Jesus to come with them based on merit that had been earned. But in Luke 7:68, why is Jesus so astonished by this Gentile centurion's faith? Because he understood something a little bit different. Although he had sent this delegation of the Jewish elders to come and ask Jesus to come and heal his servant, there is something that's gone on inside of him, something that's happened inside of him, and he begins to change his approach. And Luke 7, 6-10 says this, "So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, 'Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it.' And when Jesus heard this," here's the word, "he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, 'I tell you, I've not found such great faith even in Israel.' Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well." What amazed Jesus by this man's faith? He wasn't even Jewish. How could this man who wasn't even Jewish, a Roman centurion, have greater faith than the Jewish elders who had come? How upon just hearing about Jesus, how did he have greater faith than those who had heard and experienced the power of God? Verse 9, "Not even in Israel have I found such great faith." The word "found" implies that the Lord is looking for faith. We tend to think that maybe it's somebody with unusual gifts or a giftedness or something like that that God seeks. God isn't seeking people with great giftedness. God is looking for people who have faith. He's looking for people with faith. Men and women of faith. What made this centurion's faith different? I believe there are two qualities of astonishing faith. First, he had a humble view of himself. He had a humble view of himself. While the Jewish elders came and they talked about this man's deeds, they came and said, "Oh, he was nice to us and he built us a synagogue for worship, and these are the reasons you ought to come." This man says, no, that's not it. "I acknowledge my low position. Lord, don't trouble yourself. I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. That's why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. Listen, I didn't send these Jewish folks so that they could go and tell you all the reasons why I deserve it. I'm not going to come to you and say, I deserve for you to honor my request because I helped build a synagogue for the people, or I've been nice to the Jews. I'm not asking for that. I'm not asking you to come because I am somebody of power and I can command armies, and if you don't come, I'm going to send my military to get you." There was no power struggle. He simply humbled himself and said, I sent them because I know I'm not even deserving to have you come under my roof. I didn't even want to come near. I'm not deserving. I'm coming humbly, recognizing that I need you. I need you. I don't have the power to do this. I have a lot of power. I command armies. I got 100 servants under me. But I got I'm military. But I got a servant who's sick, and there's nothing I can do about it. There's nothing I can do about it. You can. I can. And I recognize that. I recognize that I'm powerless. See, true humility stems from seeing my insufficiency and Christ's all-sufficiency. True humility. I'm going to say it again because I didn't get enough amens. I don't know if you realize this. True humility stems from seeing my insufficiency and Christ's all-sufficiency. His servant was about to die. He was helpless to do anything. The situation was irreversible, but Jesus, he has all sufficiency. He has all power. I have none. And I'm coming realizing I have no merit. I have no power. I have nothing in and of myself. I am throwing myself at your mercy and humbly requesting that you would heal my servant. That's what he says. He says, I know you got the power. Just say the word and it'll be done. False humility says, I can do nothing. Stops there. True humility says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's got to be Christ. One of my spiritual heroes, a guy I read his biography, and man, phenomenal, is George Mueller. George Mueller was somebody who trusted God to support over 2,000 orphans in Bristol, England in the last century. And his biographer observed this: nothing is more marked in George Mueller to the very day of his death than this, that he so looked to God and leaned on God that he felt himself to be nothing and God everything. That's what A.T. Pearson said. That's what grace is all about. I don't deserve the blessings of God. I'm not worthy for him to answer these requests. I simply recognize that he has all power and I'm trusting him. I'm trusting my relationship. I'm trusting him that he has the ability to be able to meet whatever need I have. Friends, we live in a society that holds on to rights and holds on and says, I deserve this, and don't treat me that way, and why didn't you do it, and how could you, and kind of presupposes I need this, and I deserve this. And we've got a society that's kind of our culture. And we transfer that to our relationship with God. And we do that with the merit. Well, I did this, and I did this, and I surely you should answer. And then we get offended if God doesn't. What kind of relationship was that? That's a relationship and says, God, I don't really trust you unless you do everything I say. And then you're not God, I am. Come on. Faith begins recognizing our own insufficiency and acknowledging the all-sufficiency of Christ. Secondly, faith is a confident trust in Christ. Luke 7, 7 to 8, but say the word and my servant will be healed, for I am a man, I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes, and I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. In other words, say the word. Say the word. Remember, I said at the beginning, the definition when it comes to faith is a confident trust in Jesus. That's what faith is. It's a confident trust in Jesus. And when the centurion makes the declaration, hey, my servant is sick, there's been no evidence of healing, but if you say the word, I know he'll be healed. There has been no evidence. The servant was not healed. He simply says, all you have to do is say the word, and that's good enough for me. I trust it. I trust it. That's what he said. I trust it. Just say the word. How could he have so much faith? Because he had a right understanding of authority. That's how he could have so much faith. He understood authority. He said, Jesus, I've been watching you. You and I have something in common. I'm under the authority of Rome, who has given me authority over these soldiers. And so if I, under that authority, if Rome tells me to do something, I do it because I'm under Rome's authority. And if I tell my servants to do it, they do it because I'm under authority. If I tell one of them, hey, I want you to go down there and I want you to guard this building and I want you to stand there and I tell you not to stand there and I don't want you to fall asleep, because if you fall asleep or you don't do it, you're dead. And guess what? They do it. He says to his servants, hey, I want you to go down and get me lunch. Go down the street and get me lunch. Bring it back here by noon. Guess what? They do it. If I say, just follow me around wherever I'm going today, you're just going to follow me. Guess what? These servants do it. They do whatever I tell them to do. Why? Because they understand authority. And Jesus, I recognize that nobody can do the miracles that you do. Nobody has the power that you have. Nobody can do the things that you have done unless they have authority. And you preach as one. You teach as one. Not like any of the people here. You teach as one who has authority. And not only that, but I've heard how you cast out demons. You've got authority. I've heard how you raise the dead. I've heard how you heal the sick. Jesus, you've got to be somebody who has authority. And so I recognize, as somebody who has authority, that you have the power, and I trust that you have the power to do it. You don't have to come here to do it. You just say the word. Whatever servants you have, however that works, I'm not sure I figure it out, but I know that there's power and authority, and it can be done because I trust and have faith in you and your authority. In your authority. In your power. He understood authority, and his faith was expressed in his willingness to simply say, Jesus, whatever you think is best, but I know that you've got the power to heal. And I'm going to take you and trust you at your word. Do you trust Jesus at his word? You know, when it comes to the word, John said about Jesus that he was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why is it the Word? Because Jesus didn't show up just at Christmas time. He just didn't show up as a baby. He always existed. He has always existed. He always was. In the beginning was the Word. And if you remember, in the beginning there was the Word. What did you hear? The creative Word of God was powerful enough and the authority enough to bring about what wasn't. Let there be light. And there was. At a word. At a word. Separate the expanse, the waters, from the heavens to the waters on the earth. Separate the continents from the waters of the ocean by a spoken word. It is a word. That is the authority that is found in Jesus Christ. And that is the authority that a Roman centurion recognized Jesus had, that his own people, the Jewish people, didn't even recognize. And my fear today is that we are much like those religious people. We have become so familiar with quoting Scripture, but we've lacked and stopped trusting in the Word of Jesus, in the authority of Jesus. We no longer allow the faith and the authority of Jesus to direct and dictate our lives. Instead, we cry out like the Israelites did when they wandered. Oh, food is lacking. Oh, water is lacking. Did you bring us out here to die? It was better in Egypt. We want to go back. It's better to trust in myself. I got to do it myself. It's better for me to figure it out myself. I can't trust God. We either trust His Word or we don't. Friends, I believe that we've got to start trusting in the authority and the Word of God. We've got to start trusting that Jesus Christ has all authority and all power. Trust in the all-sufficiency of Him. The centurion did not rely on his own authority and control. He trusted Jesus, he believed Jesus, and he trusted that Jesus had the authority for the sake of another to heal, to restore, to redeem. Do you have that, friends? That's big faith. That's big faith. How do we get faith like that? How do we begin to get faith like that? And you're going to be glad I'm teaching a series, because I'm not going to teach every one of these. But what I've observed personally, and when I've read God's Word, and what I've observed in God's Word, what I've experienced personally, and what I've read as I've read other authors and things on the subject, I've come away, and there might be more, but I've come away with five things that I think that God uses to grow our faith. Five things. They're not original to me. I've read some others and I've confirmed it. Just looking at my own life, looking at Scripture, and I said, wow, yeah, these are five things that God uses in our lives to grow our faith. Five things. And so I'm going to preach over the next 5 weeks. You got to come back, all right? Every week, you got to come back. You got to make it a priority, all right? That's the hook. You've got to make it a priority, not because I'm looking to pump anything up, but because I really want you to grow in your faith, and I want you to understand these things. Five things. Let me just briefly, I'm just going to touch on them briefly and then we're going to close. Five things God uses to grow your faith. Number one is this: practical teaching. Paul said in Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You cannot grow in your faith if you don't grow in God's Word. You don't grow in faith unless you begin to take God's Word seriously in your life. Until you begin to take, you said, I don't understand it. That's why you need teachers. God gave the gift of teaching. He gave people the gift of teaching. He gave the opportunity through Bible studies. We have something unprecedented, more than any other generation prior to us. We have more access to God's Word, more access to devotions, more access to people teaching God's Word. You got to watch who's teaching. More access, though, to God's Word and the teaching of God's Word than ever before. And yet the church in America is more spiritually anemic than it's ever been. I'm not going to attempt to answer that. You answer that. Why? Because we grow through practical teaching. Secondly, providential relationships. God said it's not good that any man should be alone. It's community. And you grow through your relationships with others. There are people that will grow you, that will help disciple you, that will help challenge you in your faith. You need providence. There are people that God is bringing into your life for such a time as this that will help you grow in your faith. Proverbs 17, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Thirdly, private disciplines. This is when you move past just simply coming to church on Sunday morning and having that be your only exposure to God's Word. Listen, I'm not Moses and you're not the Israelites. Don't say, you know, Moses, you go up there on the mountain and hear from God and then come back and tell us what he says. That doesn't work. That led to idol worship and everything else, all right? That doesn't work. God made a way. He's the great high priest. Jesus is our great high priest. He made a way for you to have a relationship with God, for you to hear from God, and for me just to encourage you in what God's already growing and moving in your faith. But it takes private disciplines. You've got to learn how to have a devotional life. It's important. If you want to grow in your faith, you've got to develop a devotional life. You've got to learn how to pray. Pray, not just, you know, I'm kind of, you know, have some thoughts coming and going, you know, as I drive. You got to learn how to seek God in prayer. So I'm not trying to discount that. It's good. But if you want to grow deeper in your faith, you got to go deeper in your prayer life and your private disciplines. You got to learn how to fast. You got to learn how to tune in the voice of God, maybe journal, whatever it is. You've got to grow in some private disciplines. Fourth, personal ministry. If you want to grow in your faith, you got to begin to say yes to God and how He wants to use you and your gifts to serve. But I don't know if I'm able. Right, exactly, you're not. But with God, you are. That there have never been ways that I have grown in my life. One of the things that have grown me more in my life is when I've said yes to God when I feel uneasy. It was over 10 years ago as a 32-year-old kid that I came to pastor this church. Do you think at 32 I was confident in what I was doing? No, but I said yes to God, and God is growing tremendously. God will grow you when you say yes to Him. I got to be honest with you. You can ask our board. I didn't want to go to Tanzania. I'm just going to go back to that for a moment. I didn't want to. I came to our board a second time in our December board meeting. I said, guys, are you sure? Are y'all sure, guys, ladies? Are y'all sure that you believe in that God is in this invitation? Because I don't want to go for 2.5 weeks. I don't want to go over there. I was lacking a little bit of faith, but you know what? I'm trusting God. Why? Because He'll use things to grow your faith. God will use you to grow your faith in personal ministry. Fifthly, pivotal circumstances. Now, usually when somebody talks about how they have grown in their faith, usually it's because something major has happened in their life. Somebody died, they got sick, maybe they went through a marriage breakup, relationship breakup, lost a child, maybe, you know, something happened, some major tragedy, something happened that really, either good or bad, caused them to grow in their faith. God will use pivotal circumstances to grow you in your faith. So here's the bottom line, and I'm going to wrap it up. Worship team, come on back and lead us out of here. Here's the bottom line. God wants you to grow in your faith and your confidence in Him. Hudson Taylor, the great pioneer missionary to China, used to say, all God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on God being with them. They reckoned on God being with them. And my prayer today and throughout this series is that you will have a desire to grow in faith, in confidence, and trust in Jesus. And that we will have a church that will be filled with people who are growing bigger and bigger and bigger in their faith. And as a result of that, not just us personally, but we will see families transform. And we will see a community transform. And we will see Northeast Ohio transform. And we will see a state transform. And we will see a nation transform. And we will see a world transformed. Because we are growing, we are recognizing, we are willing to put growing in faith and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as a priority for our lives this year.
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. We pray that you are encouraged and strengthened by God's Word. For more information about Painesville Assembly of God, please visit PainesvilleAG.com.